You're reading this morning from Philippians 1, 1 through 11, in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And now, Father, we ask and pray that you would work through the preaching of your word, that you would shape us and mold us, that you would guide us and reform us, that you would convict us and lead us, Lord, to a place where we have more confidence, more assurance, not in ourselves, but in you, in your holy eternal word. Be glorified here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin a new sermon series this morning through the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the saints at Philippi. It's an awesome book with amazing truth, glorious encouragement, lasting comfort, and eternal hope, all from our God. It was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, hence it's known as one of the prison letters or the prison epistles. In just a moment, we'll look more at the background of this letter in God's Word, but before we do, let me share just a few hoped-for outcomes during this sermon series that will lead us, God willing, up to Easter. My prayer for all of us is that we would come away after these next few weeks together more grounded and more clear in biblical convictions. My prayer is that our faith in the risen, reigning, and one day returning Lord Jesus would be increased. And my prayer, my hope for outcome is that our desire collectively as a body of Christ, our unity as a body of Christ would be joy-filled, that the Holy Spirit might work in us through God's Word a desire for more gospel partnerships, that our neighbors and the nations would be reached with a hope that only Christ can bring. And finally, I am praying that especially as we face death all around us, not just our own death and decay that is coming and will happen, but the death, the love of death that is in the face of our culture just everywhere, that in the face of that death, our eyes would be fixed on the promised deliverer's return, Jesus Christ. Well, the book of Philippians can be read in 14 minutes, according to one estimate. 14 minutes. I urge you to do that on your own, in your personal Bible reading, with your families. You could hardly spend better time than reading straight through this letter. That's how the early church would have received these letters. They would have read it through in its entirety, eager to hear from the Lord. You may not understand every single part equally clearly, but the vast majority of God's word is abundantly clear, and you will be blessed by the reading of God's word. So take those 14 minutes this week with your family, with your spouse, with your children, and read through Philippians. Well, back in the end of 2020, we worked through Galatians, and then following that, we had a short 5-week series in Proverbs. Well, I was studying this week for Philippians. I came across this quote by Johannes Brenz of the early 16th century, a pastor during the time of the Reformation, who said this, interestingly, that tied in together both Galatians and Proverbs with Philippians. Here's what he said, quote, "In writing Galatians, Paul deals with only one subject primarily, but in writing Philippians, various subjects, to continue on in righteousness, to remain constant in faith, to restore open public preaching of the gospel, and to spur us on to the fear of God and obedience of Christ's gospel." So the fear of the Lord from Proverbs and a mention of Galatians. And here we are now coming to Philippians. Galatians, as we saw, hammered home the important doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God. And that was the main message of Galatians. Not the only message, but the main and primary message. Philippians, though, focuses on a variety of different subjects. Fittingly, though, all of God's word will push us to the fear of the Lord. Proverbs did that, and Philippians will do that as well. Before we look in just a moment at the first verse, 11 verses we just read together and go more in depth, I want to zoom back and just step back and look at the broad, bigger picture of Philippians. Paul had been to the city of Philippi before, during his second missionary journey, and he had seen God work powerfully. Make no mistake, friends, where God works powerfully, there's often much pain for the church of Christ. Lydia, according to Acts, a wealthy woman and her whole household, the Word of God says, were converted and were baptized. A girl with a demon annoyed Paul the apostle for days, followed him around until he got so annoyed. That's what the text says. Paul got annoyed, and so he cast the demon out of this girl in Philippi. Well, Philippi was established by Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great in the 350s BC, before the time of Christ. And Philippi was a strategic trading city, a military base near gold mines. It later came to be occupied by the Romans. And according to Acts 16:12, Scripture says this of Philippi. It was a Roman colony. It was a leading city in the district of Macedonia. As mentioned, Paul went there on his second, but also his third missionary journey. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul says this during his time in Philippi, quote, "I suffered and was treated outrageously, and yet was emboldened by God to speak the gospel of God in spite of great opposition." He suffered. Paul was treated outrageously during his time in Philippi. Well, Acts 16 details why this was the case. After he had cast the demon out of that girl, she was a slave girl who actually was involved in witchcraft, and some of the leading men of that city made a lot of money off of this girl. When Paul cast the demon out of that girl, they realized they could make no more profit. And they were infuriated and dragged Paul and Silas before the city civil magistrates. So yes, God worked powerfully to convert Lydia, but great persecution came. Great suffering came. But God used that great suffering. Paul and Silas were beaten by rods and thrown into prison in Philippi. And yet, the other prisoners in that jail cell, Acts 16 tells us, heard Paul and Silas praising God through the singing of the word and through the praying of their prayers out loud, and they listened. And then a great earthquake came. And the jailer, thinking that all the prisoners were going to escape, was about to take his life, thinking it's over, I'm done. But they didn't leave. Paul and Silas said, we're all here. And then the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he and all his household believed and were baptized. Shortly after this, Paul and Silas were released from prison, but then Paul says what I consider one of the funniest parts of the Bible, perhaps. He takes his Roman citizenship and he holds it in the face of those who release him. The jailer comes and says, you can go now. The city magistrate said you can go. Paul says, hold up. We're Roman citizens. We were beat and thrown in prison without a trial. And then he says this, go fetch those city magistrates. We want them to take us out, to escort us out. We want the whole city to see these city magistrates, these leaders, walking by everyone, noticing that we are Roman citizens. And then Paul goes to the home of Lydia and the church of Christ there in Philippi. And the church is greatly encouraged shortly after they're released from prison and escorted out by the city magistrates. Well, despite this suffering, despite this intense persecution and controversy in Philippi, the Word of God also tells us that the Philippian church supported Paul's ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. So they were encouraged by Paul, and then they supported his ministry financially. As mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison when he writes this letter to the Philippian church. There are three other, what are known as captivity letters, or prison epistles. Epistle just means letter. The other three are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon in the New Testament. And Philippians is the fourth. Four different times, God wrote through Paul to reach the church of Christ that we now have in our scriptures, as part of our scriptures. So Paul was in captivity. And yet Philippians, according to British Baptist pastor of the 19th century, F.B. Meyer, Philippians is unique in that of all the prison epistles, and in all the epistles, quote, he says, it is the most tender. It is the most tender, with no chide and no rebuke against the church of Christ. We saw in Galatians, he had some harsh words of rebuke for the church. But here, this is a tender letter. One commentator said that joy, peace, and contentment dominate this letter. So think of Paul for a moment. He'd been a Christian for about 30 years up to this point. He's an older man by their standards, even by our standards, an older man. And yet Paul is still going strong for Christ. He is still preaching the gospel. He's still getting thrown in jail. He's still encouraging the church. Yet, as we'll see in a few weeks, God willing, Paul's uncertain of what will happen to him this time in prison. God knows, but Paul does not. Most have understood Paul's imprisonment to be in Rome, around 60 or 62 AD. It's only a few years away from his death. But Paul was in prison at other points in his ministry as well. And so the question becomes, when? When was this? Was he imprisoned in Rome or in Ephesus? Some have speculated Caesarea. Regardless of where he wrote, and it seems most fitting, as we'll see in a few weeks, that Rome probably was where he was writing from, I think the bigger point for us, as we zoom out and just think about this letter, is that Christianity, friends, is costly. It runs counter to the culture around us. The idolatry everywhere is challenged by Christians' presence. We have enjoyed God's uniquely kind favor on this nation for many, many years. But that, friends, is not the norm, not by a long shot. Since God receives glory, friends, through His Son's work in us, His people, we need to be a people who are rooted in biblically confident faith. Look, the world loves to promote ambiguity around us, chaos, disorder. It tries to undermine the good, the true, and the beautiful at every turn. especially when it comes to God-breathed Scripture, friends. The world thrives on promoting ambiguity and undermining certainty. Any point of confidence that you want to take hold of, or I want to take hold of, in Scripture, the world, the godless world, will mock and ridicule. And you know what? Our sinful, fallen flesh, that old self, our old natures line up well with what the world is trying to sell us. The idea that everything's uncertain, unclear, ambiguous. We just don't really know what's worth investing in. We have to be on our guard, friends, constantly on our guard, remembering this, that in Christ we have appropriate confidence. We have a clear message. And we have a joy-filled, trial-enduring task that will all be worth it when Jesus Christ returns. And make no mistake, friends, He will return. And so this morning we're going to look at five, you might say, pillars, five certainties that Paul believed, that he practiced, that he held dear, and he desired for the church in Philippi and all of us by extension to hold on to. Five pillars of confidence that I pray God uses to show you that, yes, I can have appropriate confidence in God's Word. There is clarity on my mission to serve God. There is eternal meaning in the tasks that I'm devoted to, and there's significance in these tasks. So again, five pillars of confidence this morning. Looking at the verse 11 verses. First, Christians confidently embrace. They are servants of Christ and saints in Christ. If you're following along with your bulletin handout there, Paul is writing from prison. That is the first blank. And this first one, or the second one rather, is Christians confidently embrace. They are servants of Christ and saints in Christ. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants, the Greek word doulos, of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul and Timothy are imprisoned together, probably in Rome. And they don't want to be known by anything else other than we are servants, servants of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word servants is the same Greek word for slaves, bondservants, slaves. In Philippi, it's estimated that as many as 20%, maybe more, of the city was made up of slaves. It could have been more. Much of the Roman Empire was dominated by slaves. And Paul's writing to saints, to all these holy ones in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, pointing out that leadership is essential in a church. Overseers in Scripture is where we get the word episkopos, bishop. It's used interchangeably throughout the New Testament for pastor, elder, that same office. And deacons being those who wait on tables, both essential offices in the life of the local church. When it comes to identity, though, friends, consider these two words, servants and saints. Focusing on how we are to love one another, there was a biblical counselor a few years ago and medical doctor, Dr. Michael Emlett, who coined three helpful words, kind of a paradigm to help you understand yourself and others if you're in Christ. All of us in Christ are sinners, sufferers, and saints. We're all sinners, sufferers, and saints. He actually recently wrote a book with this exact title that I have not yet read, but I'm sure it'll be very good. And it's important to think about other believers in Jesus in this way, through these categories. They're not all just sinners, and that's it. They're also those who suffer much in a fallen world. But in Jesus Christ, they are also saints, holy, beloved, chosen, and set apart for God's mission and God's glory. When you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ this way, you will love them better. But I always remember thinking that I would want to add another word, starts with an S as well, and that word is servants. Servants. As we'll see in a couple weeks, God willing, there's only one other time in the book of Philippians that the word servant is used by Paul, and it's here in Philippians 2:7. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, doulou, being born in the likeness of men. So as Christians, we are servants of Christ, but also servants as Christ was a servant. Christ is the suffering servant who modeled supremely before God what it looks like to condescend, to embrace a costly life of suffering and obedience to the glory of the Father. We are servants of Christ. He's our master. He's our Lord and our King. But we're also saints in Christ. It's important to realize this, friends. Some people want to reserve a special category for someone to be designated a saint. But in the Bible, every man or woman or boy or girl who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, friends, is viewed as a saint. To all the saints who are in Philippi, that's not a special class. That's referring to all the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. The rest of the New Testament bears that out as well. Christians, we are those holy, distinct. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. We are cleansed from our unholy ways and our uncleanness. And as Christians, we confidently embrace both these identities, that we are servants of Christ. We are also saints in Christ. Paul wanted to ground that as a pillar in the hearts and minds of the Philippian church. The second pillar of confidence is this, from Philippians 1:1-11. Christians confidently have peace with God and are under His favor and blessing in Christ alone. Christians confidently have peace with God and are under His favor and blessing in Christ alone. So the second point there on your sheet. We have peace, peace with God. Here's the common greeting in all of Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you. We saw it in Galatians, we see it here again. This is an essential summary statement of the gospel that gets at the heart of what is accomplished through Jesus Christ, the eternal benefits that God pours out upon us. Grace is simply the undeserved kindness, this undeserved favor that you and I don't deserve, friends, before God and from God. And peace, while the world loves to throw out the word peace today, they often don't know what that means. The world embraces insanity, corruption, sin, and chaos, and then likes to throw around peace. But this is the idea there, rooted in the Old Testament, of shalom, of wholeness, of oneness, oneness with God. Grace and peace, benefits that flow from Jesus Christ alone. You have in Christ, friends, the undeserved kindness of God poured out upon you, forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, future. And you have peace with this God who you were once at war with. Grace and peace. Any other kind of favor, any other kind of wholeness that a man or woman would look for is temporary and it's unstable. Yet even some Christians struggle to believe this about God, that they have grace from God and peace with God. I had a conversation yesterterday with a lady who called herself a Christian and said many of the right things that we would want to hear Christians say. But upon further conversation, it seemed she was so confused about the nature of finding these things from God, grace and peace. She was looking not to Christ alone, but to other ways to find this in her life. She's a very nice lady, but tragically, she did not understand God's grace uniquely given in Jesus Christ. If you think of it, friends, pray for Paulette's salvation. Christians, we know our position. We know our calling is by God's grace alone. We're not arrogant to claim what God claims in His holy and clear word, that we have peace with God, that we have God's blessing and favor. In fact, I want to be very clear, friends, it would be arrogant if you rejected what God says in Holy Scripture. It would be arrogant for you to say that, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have peace with God. He hasn't given me deserve favor. That is not true, friends. It would be arrogant to go against what God's word plainly reveals, what all of Paul's greetings reveal, grace and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. The third pillar of confidence is this. Christians confidently praise God with joy for faithful gospel partnerships. Christians confidently praise God with joy for these faithful gospel partnerships. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 1, 3, and 5. Notice what Paul says. He's consumed with prayer here. Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul has a special affection for this church in Philippi. These brothers and sisters in Christ are dear to him. He has a history with them. Remember, as we heard earlier, he saw Lydia and her family converted and baptized. He saw the jailer and his family converted and baptized, and he encouraged the church, as did Silas. Yes, they suffered, but they also strengthened this church through their suffering and imprisonment when the law was ignored. Let's not pass over this important fact in the context of this letter, friends. Paul is constantly in prayer. Paul is constantly in prayer, thanking God, remembering other Christians, joyfully submitting himself and others before the Lord with gratitude, with joy. When was the last time you poured out your heart before God in joy? Thank you, Lord, for the partnerships in the gospel. Thank you, God, for all that you're doing. I praise you. I thank you. Paul is in prison, and he is consumed with praising God, and he's full of joy, friends. Increasingly in our day, partnerships in the gospel seem to be falling apart. It's sad, and it's not what God desires. If a relationship or a partnership falls apart because it's not rooted in the truth, it's not rooted in the Scripture, then it's appropriate, it's important that that actually does take place, that that relationship breaks apart. However, Lord willing, there will be repentance in any of those relationships that have been broken apart. And then a continual partnership, a fellowship, koinonia is the Greek word, can occur. This word partnership is a wonderfully rich word in the New Testament. It occurs two other times in Paul's letter, the Christians in Philippi, Philippians 2:1 and Philippians 3:10, but in other parts of God's word, it occurs 16 times. One of those examples is in Acts 2:42. Where God tells us through his word that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, koinonia, partnership, that's the word, to the breaking of bread and prayers. What a koinonia, what a fellowship is, what a partnership is, it's a real and sincere kind of fellowship. Under the lordship of Christ, under the grace of Christ, and it's this sacred bond, this like-minded commitment to advance the gospel, to be resolved to suffer for Jesus Christ and support each other through the advance of the gospel, no matter the cost. Commentator William Hendrickson put it this way about fellowship, about koinonia. The Philippians had hearty cooperation in the work of the gospel and a sympathetic participation. So when you see someone suffer for the gospel, you come to their aid. You're there to support them. You're not ashamed of them. The idea here, friends, is a sweet fellowship, a sharing together, not just financially, but yes, financially. Financially, but also heart, soul, mind. It's a total devotion to the same advance of God's glory, of God's gospel. There's a gospel focus and faithfulness that Paul has in mind here. And he's praising God for it in his prayers. He's praising God that the good news of Jesus, God's promises fulfilled in Christ to redeem undeserving, hell-bound men and women, that good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that the good news of Jesus Christ who reigns and intercedes for the church and will return and vindicate the church, the good news that God who will make all things new through His Son, that good news. Paul's saying we have a partnership, we have a like-mindedness with that gospel, with these people. And it's rare and it's sweet. According to verse 5, these Christians have persevered in this gospel work. It wasn't just they began and then they kind of swerved away like the Galatian church. We saw that. They started off strong, but then they were swerving away. Now they started off strong, and Paul sees that they're continuing to persevere in this gospel work. We praise God with joy for those gospel works. The book of Proverbs says that there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother, and certainly for Timothy and Paul, the church in Philippi, these saints in Philippi, would have been viewed as that kind of a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Similarly, we here at First Baptist praise God for Baptist Faith Missions, for the late Reverend Loretto Figueroa, with the Lord now, connected to so many of you, and his work in the Philippines at Regular Fellowship Baptist Church. We praise God for these kind of like-minded gospel partnerships. And God willing, there will be more gospel partnerships very soon. We pray and we praise God for those who are evangelistically minded, seeking to plant and establish churches, not just here, but around the nations, to the glory of God, the gospel of God. We praise God for partnerships with those who are involved in faithful college campus ministries. I was talking to a brother recently who told me that once we were trying to get the gospel to all these nations, some of them closed off. But now, so many come over from other nations to the university, to the colleges, that God has brought the nations here. An amazing thing to support those who are involved in faithful gospel ministry in partnership with local churches on these college campuses. It's important as well that we don't just assume that these ministries we partner with are just always doing the right thing, that we continue on hearing reports from them. How are they doing? Are they enduring in faithful gospel ministry? What's the work and the fruit of these ministries producing? Can we gladly praise God with joy for them and for their continued work as well? Christians confidently praise God with joy in their hearts for faithful gospel partnerships. The fourth pillar of confidence in Philippians 1:1 through 11 is this. Christians have assurance, no matter what, God will finish the work He started in them. Christians have assurance, you and me, brother and sister in Christ, have assurance that no matter what, God will finish the work He started in us. Look with me in your Bibles at Philippians 1:6. Paul says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is the verse that, Lord willing, we as a church will memorize together. There are some of these cards in the back for you parents and grandparents to take home, maybe put on your fridge, not only for you parents and grandparents, for all. Printed off about 30 of them, take one or something per household. But this is the verse we want to commit to memory. Being confident of this, that he who began the good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There's a catchy song that I sent you earlier in the week that goes along with this as well. I encourage you to listen to it, especially grandparents and parents, though, again, available for all of you. But understand the meaning of Paul's statement here. God's desire through Paul is to impart to us certainty and confidence. The sense of our lives are going somewhere. God is doing something in us. Paul's saying, I'm utterly persuaded. I'm fully convinced. I am sure. It's a pillar for me, in other words, Paul's saying. Our confidence as Christians is appropriate, friends, because the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion when Jesus Christ returns. We're not simply passive or lazy. We're not simply people who just kind of shut it off thinking God's going to do that work. No, this encourages us to be diligent, to labor and work for the Lord, to please Him. Verse 7 and verse 8 go on to elaborate Paul's reasons that he can say this with such certainty. Look there in verse 7 and verse 8 of Philippians 1. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Which way? To have certainty that God's going to bring to completion what He began in you. I feel that is right, Paul says, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's point is, I see you. I see what you are doing with your life. I see that you are committed to this, and you're not ashamed of me in my chains. See, many, when Paul was thrown in prison, abandoned him. When suffering came, persecution came, they left him. It was great, Paul, when all the crowds were around you. It was great when we were popular, but now that persecution's come, we're out. Now, Paul has a deep affection in his heart for these Christians. They are doers of the word who invested in him, invested their lives, their resources in the kingdom of God, in the advance of the gospel through Paul. They remain faithful. And the truth is, friends, that God always does maintain a remnant, a faithful few who are partakers of grace. Dear brother and sister in Christ, always remember this. Always remember this, that God is more committed to your salvation than you are. God has more at stake. He's more interested in seeing that come to pass. You don't always feel like you belong to the Lord. You don't always feel like, how could He choose me? How could He want me in His kingdom? How could I be His son, His daughter? The Word of God tells us that God of heaven and earth, the Creator, the King, the Lord, the Redeemer, that God, He's more committed to your salvation and mine and all His people's than we are. Amen? God will provide the grace we need in times of trouble, in times of persecution. He did that for Paul. He did that for the church in Philippi. And again, we go back to this point. It is not arrogant. It is not arrogant, but it is appropriate to have confidence in what God says He will do. Romans 8, also written by Paul, captures this same idea of God bringing to completion what He began. And I put that on the back of your bulletin there so you can follow along as I read it. Romans 8, 28 through 30, here again, God's commitment to His people's salvation. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's called the golden chain of redemption. It's the same idea here as Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful illustration that Donald Whitney has given, and you may have heard me share it before. I know I've shared it with some of you in person, but it's such a beautiful illustration of what's going to happen when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to our glorification. There's a story of a little boy named Johnny. And Johnny was starting to learn to play the violin, and he was terrible. It was one of those things where as soon as he started to play, his mom and dad were like, oh, can you please stop? Go in the other room. I don't want to hear that. It was hard on the ears. Johnny was not good at the violin. Well, one night when he was about to fall asleep on his bed, an angel came to Johnny and took Johnny to a concert hall. Again, it's a fictitious, made-up story, but it captures an important point. This angel took Johnny to this concert hall, this vast, beautiful concert hall. And there on the stage, Johnny was way up in the rafters, there on the stage was a man playing, a grown man playing the violin, hitting every note perfectly. It sounded beautiful, majestic. And Johnny shook his head in awe. He could hardly even believe what he was witnessing. He said to the angel, "Who is that man? How can he play like that? Hitting every note. How can he do that?" And the angel said, "Johnny, that is you. That is you in the future." Oh, friends, what kind of motivation would you be encouraged by to know that someday God is going to glorify you completely? Someday sin will be completely gone from you and me, and all God's people will be in His presence, worshiping Him purely in spirit and in truth. That's the future. What better motivation is there to know that God will bring this to pass? How could I not work diligently for His glory and strive for more of a holy life? Christians confidently confidently recognize and embrace the reality, friends, that we have assurance no matter what happens in our life. If God takes us in a week, 2 weeks, 2 years, 2 months, whatever, God will finish what he started in us. The fifth and final point this morning, friends, is this. Christians confidently pray with our minds fixed on Christ's return. We pray with our minds fixed on Christ's return. What do we pray for? We pray for more biblical love, rooted in knowledge and discernment to the glory of God. But we do this with a mind fixed on Jesus Christ's return. Look with me again at Philippians 1:6. That day when God brings to completion all this work in you and me, friends, is the day of Jesus Christ. That work he began in us is the day when Jesus Christ returns. That's when he brings everything to pass, when he completes all things. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament has a very rich background. It is the day when the people of God are vindicated, when the powers that be that persecuted the church, that hated God, they see who they have persecuted. The Lord's elect, the Lord's beloved ones. It's a day that we as God's people, we do not fear, we long for. That day when God comes and returns and put all things right. Paul mentions that day of the Lord twice here, first in Philippians 1:6 as we saw, but look down in your Bibles at Philippians 9:9-11. Philippians 1:9-11, Paul again details what his prayer life is like. There could hardly be something more powerful to shape your prayer life than looking right here to the Apostle Paul's prayers, friends. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 1:9-11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Here it is, for the day of Christ. For that day of Christ when he returns. As Christians, we confidently are to anticipate Christ's return, to pray for it, to long for it, to look for other gospel partners who also anticipate Christ's return and are praying the same things in a biblical manner, a desire for our love for one another to abound more and more. Not a fake love, not a phony love, but a love rooted in the truth, rooted in knowledge, rooted in discernment. Discernment meaning we can discern right and wrong, good and evil, light and dark. Not like the world today where they've flipped everything on its head. Isaiah 5:20 has hardly been more relevant. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Now this is discernment that we pray for, knowledge that we pray for, love abounding in knowledge and discernment. We pray for that so that brothers and sisters grow in holiness and purity, so they look more like Christ in anticipation of Christ's return, all to the praise and honor of our great God. So to recap these five pillars this morning, these pillars of confidence, friends, as we close, Christians confidently first embrace that we are servants of Christ and saints in Christ. Christians confidently know we have peace with God and are under his favor and blessing. That's not arrogant, that's biblical. Christians confidently praise God with joy for faithful gospel partnerships. Let's look for more faithful gospel partnerships and let's make sure they endure in the gospel. Christians confidently have assurance that no matter what happens, God will finish what he started in each and every one of us. You might not feel like it, but God is committed to that, friends, in your life and mine and all his people's. And fifth and finally, pray with minds fixed on Christ's return. Pray with minds fixed on Christ's return for a more biblical love. It's rooted in knowledge and discernment. This is what we're confident in. This is what we give ourselves to. Friends, it is critical that we have appropriate biblical confidence in the right things that God comments on in our day, that directs our hearts to. He commands us. He commends us to these things, that we pray together constantly, that we anticipate Christ's return, even encouraging each other. Christ is coming back. It will infuse in our hearts a hopeful expectation that all that we've done is worth it. And so remember, friends, in Christ, Christians, we, friends, have appropriate confidence. We have a clear gospel message. We have a joy-filled, trial-enduring task It will all be worth it when Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask, God, that we come to embody increasingly and to embrace increasingly where we should have confidence in these pillars, in these truths, these things that are certain, that are drawn from your word. And even if all the world seeks to undermine the confidence that we have there, may we not. May we be a church family committed to prayer, resolved in our hearts to be faithful in our gospel partnerships. We ask, Lord, that you would hold us and help us to persevere. We thank you, Lord God, for the example of the church in Philippi, for the words of the Apostle Paul inspired by you. And we ask, God, that you receive great honor and praise and glory in the life of our church, praising you, God, that the work you began in us, you will bring to completion at the return of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and everyone who agreed said together, Amen.